in the lives of these and others. Is he at work in your life as well? Take your Bible, please, and open it to Jeremiah chapter 29. If you don't have a Bible, you'll be able to follow along on the screen before you. I'd like to read two short excerpts from that chapter, chapter 29 of Jeremiah, beginning at verse 4. Would you stand, please, in honor of God's word? This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. You may be seated. In 1945, some 2 to 3 million Poles were displaced from their native Poland because of the new Soviet-imposed eastern boundaries of that country. Millions of people were forced to move and to start life all over again in a very different place. Their property confiscated, forced to leave in a hurry, with little more than the very clothes on their backs. They suffered hardship. You can imagine the kind of disappointments they must have experienced as they were literally forced into exile from their homes. Some of them undoubtedly even were faced with despair. 2,600 years earlier, another group of people was likewise displaced. The country was called Judah. These were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These were God's people. In New Testament terms, they would have been called Christians. The Babylonian military juggernaut had overrun their country, similarly to the way that the Soviet Union did Germany or Poland in the last World War. Tens of thousands of Israelites were forced from their homes. They were marched hundreds of miles, and they were interned in camps in a very unfamiliar place. If ever there was motivation for them to rebel, or conversely, if ever there was motivation for them to despair, they had it. Actually, if you think about it, they probably had four different options before them. First of all, they could rebel against their captors, and there were those in their midst who suggested that action. We don't have time to look at it in the text today, but it's right there in the text around which we read. Secondly, there was the option of despair. That is, despair in the midst of all that was happening to them and the great temptation to simply give up. Thirdly, there was the temptation to adopt the new culture, that is, to simply become assimilated by that new culture and to give up on all the future that God had given them and, frankly, to give up on God at the same time. And then fourthly, they had the option of, though living in the present, also living in the future tense. For many in America, 9/11 was a watershed day and a watershed event. Even if 9/11 did not cause all of the troubles or anxieties that we experience today, 9/11 certainly has become symbolic of them. And today we live in a post-9/11 world. There is an uneasiness in our land, and I think insecurity is the emotional state of the day. People are losing jobs, or jobs are threatened, or they have lost them. the stock market doesn't seem to be able to rebound the way we thought it would. Retirement plans are tenuous if they've not altogether evaporated. The economy does not live up to the Pollyanna-ish expectations of some of the prognosticators. And we all know that war looms. In addition to that, there's the reality that life itself is tenuous. Now, this weekend, a number of us have spent time with the Rosemans. Al Roseman had a massive heart attack. He's still in critical condition. Life will never be the same again for that family. But it does not take tragedies to build up anxiety. It may take nothing more than the accumulation of the disappointments of life. Or for some, it's just the steady dailiness of life that tends to grind them down. As with the people of God in Babylon so many years ago, we likewise have options for how to respond in the face of anxieties. One of those options is, frankly, to a private despair. That is, a private giving up. The disappointments of life, the tragedies, the circumstances of life can overwhelm some so that they simply live life waiting. Waiting for what? They don't know. They're just waiting. Just putting one foot in front of the other, just doing what needs to be done. They've largely given up on life as they had once expected it to be. They've given up on people. They've even given up on God. They have no expectations, no hopes. They're just coping, just waiting. Dead before death. There's a second option. It is to simply acquiesce, to quietly somehow accommodate the circumstances and to be assimilated by the culture. We give up on what we once assumed was God's marvelous plan for our life, and instead we adopt and settle for lesser plans and lesser goals. Instead of believing what we once believed about what the future could be, we've now given ourselves to 401ks, to high-definition televisions, and to Caribbean cruises. We give ourselves to acquisitions and to pleasure. But God, through the prophet Jeremiah, called his people, as he calls us, to a third option. It is to thinking and living in the future tense. A word for it is simply hope. Here's what God tells us to do in a post-9/11 world. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and daughters so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. God says, I do not want you to withdraw or to quit. I want you to engage life. I want you to live it. I want you to face into it. Those exiles were called by God to engage the culture and to embrace the opportunities before them. He told his people, please do not withdraw into a two-tiered world. One called your everyday life and the other your spiritual life. They were not to withdraw into some kind of sectarian seclusion, but they were to assume responsibility for the larger community. Life was not to be lived in spite of the circumstances. Life was to be lived in the circumstances. God's plans were not above the circumstances. God's plans for their lives were in them. You don't just endure life to get past life and get on to the better. Life, as God gives it, is his means to the better. We are to engage it because we are people who see the future. We are people who understand that the present is God's means of fulfilling his plans in our lives. Look at verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Isn't it interesting that God credits himself with where they are? They were very quick to say, Nebuchadnezzar has made this happen, or the armies of Babylon have made this happen. God says, look again. I want you to know I have done this. Their circumstances were not a surprise to God. Their predicaments, their tragedies, their losses were not something God had to overcome because God was in them. God was sovereignly in control of all of it. It is not, you see, that the devil's in the details, because God's in the details. How could they embrace such circumstances as those under which they lived? How can we look at our 9/11, post-9/11 world and not, in a sense, simply despair or give up? How can we face in our own private lives setback after setback and not either despair or simply reduce to pursuing lesser goals? Verses 10 to 14 tell us how we live in a post-9/11 world, and verse 11 captures the heart of it. For God says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. I wonder, who is someone that you admire greatly or respect? Maybe from a distance. That is, maybe they don't know you, but you know enough about them that you greatly respect them. Imagine if you were to meet today Billy Graham or Bill Gates or George or Barbara Bush, and they were to stick out their hand and say to you when they heard your name, I've heard of you. In fact, I've been thinking about you lately. You'd be so impressed. Here's what God says. I've been thinking about you. God says, you are on my mind. God did not simply put history in motion and let it simply do its work, but God himself is involved. He is thinking of us. He is mindful of us at all times. Psalm 115, the Lord remembers or is mindful of us and will bless us. Here's what he said about those who are his in Isaiah 27. I, the Lord, do keep it, that is, his people. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Not only is God thinking about us, but God has plans for us. Let me stop for a moment and ask you a question. Do you believe that? I really believe that there are scores of us in this room right now who have ceased to believe it. Might believe there's some great overall cosmic plan that God is somehow sovereignly behind. But that God is mindful of me, and has a plan for me. Many have ceased believing it. But God's thoughts toward us are not passing thoughts. His goodness toward us is not accidental benevolence. His are thoughtful, deliberate, carefully constructed and governed plans. So intimate is God's knowledge of us and so loving of us that every detail of life is in his thoughtful care. Every detail of your life. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? In other words, in our culture, they are virtually worthless. Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Is that hyperbole? Or was Jesus making a very real point? Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. God has plans for you and for me. Notice something else about his plans. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. There are some, possibly in this room right now, who have been through enough of the circumstances of life, the tragedies of life, the disappointments of life, to believe maybe God has a plan, but I want you to know it's no plan anybody would want. I'm living it. Not true. God says his plans for you are not to harm you, but for your good, for your future and a hope. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, it is in Christ that we find out who we are. and what we are living for. Long before we first heard of Christ, He had His eye on us, had designs on us for glorious living, part of the overall purpose He is working out in everything and everyone. Later in that same epistle, Paul wrote, God creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join Him in the work He does, the good work He has gotten ready for us to do. The Apostle Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2, said, You are a chosen people, people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous, wonderful light. Many times I have heard people say, I don't know what God wants me to do. If God has a plan for my life, I don't know what it is. I think sometimes we don't know what God's will for our lives, what His plans for us are, because we don't like His plan. Or frankly, because we've just never understood what God is saying. You see, many of us want a job to do. We want to think about God's plans for us in terms of some job to do, something we can sink our teeth into and see results, something that others will think is important. And our role models for a plan for our lives are some of the big names in Christianity. Now, there's a plan for one's life. I could get into that. We tend to be like James and John and their mother, who wanted guarantees from Jesus that the sons would have prominent places in the kingdom. Jesus said instead they were called to simply follow Him and even to suffer for Him. Our definition of plan for our lives may not be biblical. God's plan for our future is not a mystery. It is godliness. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God for you. Could it get any plainer? Even your sanctification. Holiness. And His plan for you and for me is faithfulness. But I want you to notice, it's faithfulness in the everyday things of life. We keep trying to look over the present to see what it is God wants for us. God says the present. Lived in the future tense is what I want for you. I want faithfulness in where you are, in what you're now doing. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 25. The man with two talents also came. Jesus was telling a parable. The man came and said, Master, you entrusted me with two talents. See, I've given you two more. His master replied, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. It is godliness. It is faithfulness. And His ultimate plan for us is that we would be like Him and with Him. 1 Peter chapter 1, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. God has awesome plans for you, particular plans for you. God said to those Jewish exiles, and He says to us to live in hope, to live in the future tense, engage the day at hand. With confidence in God's sovereign superintendence of every detail of life, God says, I want you to live all of life as I give it to you. Understand that your present circumstances are part of the plan that He has for you. Plans to give you hope and a future. We are people of hope. We are to live and think in the future tense. Some would say, that's unrealistic. If you knew my circumstances, if you knew the tragedies I've experienced, if you understood what I've been through, and for that matter, if you take a hard look at the world around us, hope, that's unrealistic. Jürgen Moltmann wrote, Hope alone is to be called realistic. because it takes seriously the possibilities with which all reality is fraught. Thus, hopes and anticipations of the future are not a transfiguring glow superimposed upon a darkened existence, but are realistic ways of perceiving the scope of real possibilities. Hope and the kind of thinking that goes with it do not strive after things that have no place, but after things that have no place yet. We are people of hope. Christian hope has its origin in the event of the resurrection of the crucified Christ. In his resurrection, hope is always kindled anew. In him, the future of righteousness and the passing of evil can be hoped for. In him, the future of life and the passing of death can be hoped for. In him, the coming of freedom and the passing of humiliation can be hoped for. In him, the future of man's true humanity and the passing of inhumanity can be hoped for. In our personal lives, it may be hard now, but God means, even through such a hard life, to do us good. And we also know that these circumstances will not always be as they are now. In our churches, we may struggle, even in the midst of a larger culture where we feel like so few in the midst of so many, but God's promise is that his kingdom will increase. We live in the future tense. We have hope. In our world, evil may win skirmishes, evil may even win battles. But Jesus Christ is coming in, and he will win the war. We live in the future tense. Hope is why we plant a church today. Hope is why we preach and teach and counsel and help. Hope is why we engage others in this community called Southern Gables and in the larger community called our world. Hope is why we love our neighbors. Hope is why we invest in our children. Hope is why you work so hard at what you do for a living. That hope sees a future that others do not see. A future planned and promised by God himself. That hope sees marriages healed. That hope sees families living in harmony. That hope sees hopeless lives infused with a future. That hope sees men and women once living for themselves, now living for others. That hope sees sober drunkards, faithful adulterers, Christ-following sinners, generous misers, selfless egotists. In other words, it sees changed lives. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future.